Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus begins what may be the most controversial book in the New Testament. It's been studied, it's been talked about, it's been argued about for generations, and in fact there are indications in the New Testament itself that it became a focus of controversy in the first century. Why? Why this confusion? And who were these Galatians, and what was the nature of the problem that came up in this area? Well, if you'll take a look in the back of your Bible, you'll find a set of maps there, usually. And toward the back part of them, you'll find a set that include little tracings of lines that represent what commentators are fond of calling Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys. In the region that we now call Turkey, which was then, I think, and often is today called Asia Minor, somewhere along about the center of it, you should see a fairly large area that is called Galatia. If you'll cast your eye down to the southern portion of that, along the border of Galatia on the south, you'll find three cities, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. The account of Paul's visit to these cities is found beginning in Acts the 14th chapter and verse 1. He had just been in Antioch, and it's in Antioch that you find possibly one of the most comprehensive and certainly one of the earliest statements of the message that Paul preached. He went into the synagogue, he sat down with the Jews, and he recounted the history of God's dealing with mankind and came all the way around to preaching Christ to these people. And by and large, they did not accept it. They rejected it, and he shook off the dust of his feet against these people and came down to this town called Iconium. And it came to pass, chapter 14 of Acts, verse 1, in Iconium, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake, that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So for a long time they abode, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part of them held with the Jews, and part of them held with the apostles. So the main differentiation, even though many Jews did believe in the gospel that Paul preached, the main differentiation was, as far as the Jews were concerned, is that they were not believers. And in verse 5 it says, there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. They were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the region that lies round about, the region being really Galatia. Some differentiation that commentators make in the region of Galatia and the province of Galatia, and it becomes a question in many of their minds as to whether Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, or particularly Derbe and Lystra, are Galatian churches, or whether there were some other unnamed churches that existed in the northern part of Galatia that Paul visited at a later time. The arguments are pretty complex. I don't think I'll go into them at this point, but simply to refer you to the north-south Galatian theories as expounded by some of the commentators if you have a bent to research in such direction. I feel that the bulk of the evidence leans toward Lystra and Derbe being the Galatian churches. It's inconceivable to me that Luke would not have mentioned the specific areas into which Paul went in northern Galatia, since by the time Galatians was written, Luke was with Paul and certainly would have felt that it was worthy of note writing who these churches were to whom this letter was written. But at Lystra, chapter 14, verse 8, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he did. He leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas, Jupiter. Paul they called Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, bought oxen, garlands under the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why are you doing this?" Now, they go on, of course, to dissuade these pagans from making this sacrifice to them. What's important about this account is that these being the churches of Galatia, and even if the churches were northern Galatia, you're dealing with the same religious customs of the Gentiles in these areas. Their religion, their beliefs, were those of Jupiter and Mercury. They were the pagan Greek and Roman gods. So it's easy enough to identify the religious background of these people. And it's very important. For when Paul begins to address them in the epistle, he has somewhat to say about their former religion and about the fact that they were returning to that former religion. We'll come to that when we get into the book of Galatians itself. And so, he'd then, having gone through this whole thing, then faced another problem. Even after barely restraining these people from doing sacrifice to him, there came certain Jews down from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Here these people were on one occasion ready to do sacrifice to Paul. And then it was not very long after that they were willing to even see, or perhaps to participate in, his stoning. A certain volatile lack of stability, I guess you could call it, among these people. But he got up, and he went on down the road to Derbe, and began to preach there what he had preached in the city that before that had got him stoned. Finally, in verse 23, it says that they went ahead, and verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. When they had ordained or appointed elders in every church, had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. After they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, came on their way back to Antioch, where they told everybody about their experiences, and everyone rejoiced enormously that the Gentiles and that many from among Gentiles had come to God. As it says in verse 27, when they had rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, that there was a great deal of joy in the church at Antioch. So it was the Gentiles in this area that were converted and coming to Christ. The following chapter of Acts is extremely important because this accounts what is often referred to as the Jerusalem Conference, when a very fundamental question was raised, a question that it seems from our perspective need not have been raised, and yet it was a problem to them. Because in Jerusalem at that period of time, there were a number of people who had been of the sect of the Pharisees. They had believed in Christ. I have no doubt they had been baptized, and probably some of them had received the Holy Spirit. It's difficult sometimes to break away from old customs, old beliefs, old habits, and to make a complete regeneration of one's life. And these people had not really succeeded at that. Their entire history of religion, their belief, their background, was such that they believed that salvation was of the Jews, that it was not something that God was making available to the world as a whole. And consequently, the Jews had always kept themselves separate from the nations, from Gentiles. They had always been exclusivistic in their religion and their religious approach. And Judaism as a religion, not to be confused with the worship of God in the Old Testament, Judaism as such was extremely exclusivistic in all of its forms. Circumcision was the center, the core, the introduction, the beginning of the Jewish religion. It was the place to start. Certain men then came down from Judea and taught the brethren in Antioch and said, unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this problem is a very curious one in many ways. For fundamental to Christian belief, fundamental to Christian doctrine, was that salvation in Christ is by faith and by faith alone. As Paul would later write to the Ephesians, he said, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the teaching of Paul was very clear in this regard. The gospel of Christ should have been very clear in this regard, and indeed, when Peter had received his vision, which we've recounted elsewhere, and went down to Cornelius and preached the gospel to a group of Gentiles who were by definition uncircumcised. And while Peter was preaching, God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. How on earth could the church at large, having heard this story, having rejoiced in this story, still not understand that salvation was not a matter of works? The confusion, though, persisted in the church. And as we will see later, even the decision of this Jerusalem conference, even the fact that they all got together and hashed it out, even though all the disputing and everyone was heard, the complete going through of everything that a person could possibly ask was discussed, it didn't solve the problem. For there were those who, convinced against their will, were of the same mind still, and they went their way, believing what they had always believed. But really the fundamental question that had to be asked in here, and the one that had to be answered, was what is the way of salvation? What is the role of the law in salvation? Does it play any role in salvation? Is it efficacious in salvation? There are some things, I think, that we need to consider as we read this. First of all, the question was raised, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the problem had to do with the way of salvation. Something other than Christ's sacrifice, according to these individuals, was required. It began with circumcision. And what this fundamentally meant was that it was necessary for you to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And, of course, other circumcision-related laws, probably purification by sacrifices, by a ceremonial worship in the temple, by what Paul in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, calls carnal ordinances, in these people's minds, were involved in salvation. For example, Paul in Hebrews 9, speaking of the temple or the tabernacle, says, this tabernacle was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. That's verse 9 of Hebrews 9. These sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal or physical ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. This is what we're talking about in Acts the 15th chapter. It is also what we will be talking about when we come to the book of Galatians. It isn't really a question of whether the law was to be kept. It isn't really a question of whether the law was righteous or holy or just or good. It wasn't really a question of a division of law. It was a question of ceremony and of what did the law do in the life of the Christian. For some people, the law has been seen, especially, and it's easy to see, right, frankly, how some of the washings and the ritual purifications, the ceremonial factors, the shedding of an animal's blood could become a factor in this way. It becomes penance in the minds of many people. I have a little document. It's a little correspondence course published by the Roman Catholic Church. And they discuss in this the sacrament of confession, or actually the sacrament of penance. Having gone through the complete explanation about confession, the little pamphlet says, when the priest has heard the confession, he gives the penitent some penance to perform. Time was when the penances were long and often very hard. Nowadays, they usually take the form of some extra prayers to say. The penitent clearly realizes that he has not made up to God completely for his sins. His guilt is forgiven. He is once more a friend of God, but something remains to be done. Well, actually, that's what this argument was all about, was that even though you are a Christian, and oh yes, it's true that Cornelius and the others received the Holy Spirit, and yes, it's true that they were forgiven of their past sins, but something remains to be done. Suppose you had injured, the correspondence course goes on, suppose you had injured a friend grievously. Let us say by defrauding him of a large sum of money. You are later reconciled with your friend, but you realize very well that although you are friends once more, you still have a duty of making up the sum you have once taken from him. Now, that's very logical, not difficult to follow. But that's dealing with man to man. What about God to man? The pamphlet continues. So when we sin, Even if we have not taken money or goods, yet we have taken some pleasure, some satisfaction, to which we had no right. God forgives us and welcomes us again to his friendship, but we still have to pay back that unlawful pleasure or satisfaction which we took. Still quoting. Even though we have been forgiven, the correspondence course says, we still have to pay back that unlawful pleasure or satisfaction which we took. There still remains, in fact, a debt which we must pay in this life by voluntary acts of self-denial, or in the next life in purgatory. We still have to take our punishment, end quote. Now, you got to think about that for a moment. This doctrine states, essentially, that whenever you go to God in forgiveness, or in repentance for forgiveness of your sins, and you are immersed in the waters of baptism, or, in their doctrine, sprinkled for baptism, confirmed in the church, and whenever you go into the priest and you make your confession of your sins, and your sins are forgiven, they are absolutely, categorically forgiven, but you still have to take your punishment. Now, it's a curious doctrine in many ways, and of course, this is essentially what we're dealing with in this 15th chapter of Acts, in a different form, granted. And it's also what we're dealing with in Galatians, maybe not so much in a different form. For the idea is that even though you are forgiven of your sins, there are things that must be done in the flesh in order to avoid eternal punishment or purgatory or some type of further punishment. In other words, you still have to take your punishment even though you've been forgiven. Paul argued, as did Peter, that that was not necessary. That when you were forgiven, and you didn't still have to take your punishment. Of what value is the forgiveness of sin if the punishment must still be administered? What's the point? What's it all about? Well, the Catholic doctrine is intrinsically logical to them, and it rests on premises that are not explained in this particular little pamphlet, and that's another matter for another time. But when we look at this doctrine, we look at what's going on in the 15th chapter of Acts, it's very evident that the problem has to do with the way of salvation, and that a part of the way of salvation is physical, carnal efforts on your own part that have to do with salvation. Note one, that's the first note about Acts, the 15th chapter. Secondly, the answer to these questions wasn't all that obvious to the people who were assembled there. There was much disputing, we are told. We're told in verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees that believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, verse 1 makes it clear they're talking about to be saved. The apostles and the elders didn't just dismiss this out of hand. They came together to talk about the matter. And verse 7 says, and when there had been much disputing. Now, from our perspective, one's led to wonder why there was so much argument. It seems so clear. But our perspective is a lot more comprehensive because we have the decision itself to look at, and we have Paul's letters to look at, and Peter's letter to look at, and James to look at, and so forth. That we have such a broad perspective now, in that way, of this doctrine, that we could wonder why it should even be raised. It is, I think, important that that wasn't quite the case when the question was raised. The real question was whether Gentiles, by definition uncircumcised, could be saved. Now, the evidence that is offered here in this conference is that they have been saved. And, as James puts it, the prophets agree to this. For indeed, Paul goes out and makes, or Peter, first of all, makes his case. I went to the Gentiles, I preached to the Gentiles, Cornelius received the Holy Spirit in an uncircumcised state, we baptized him, what are we supposed to do? And the Apostle Paul recounts how all these things took place for him. So really, when you get down to brass tacks in this whole thing, you have to realize that the argument was really superfluous. For they could say, how can we argue about whether or not these people can be saved? Because here are these people who have been. They've received the Holy Spirit. They have begun in the Spirit of God. And they received this Holy Spirit not by works, but by the hearing of faith. And Paul will ask the Galatians when he writes his letter to them, can't you understand this? He says, you began in the Spirit. Are you going to now be made perfect by the flesh? Did you receive that Spirit by the works of the law, or did you receive it by the hearing of faith? And having begun in the Spirit, how can you now expect to go on to some kind of spiritual perfection by the things that you are able to do yourself? Well, the decision arrived at in this conference, the decree, is interesting of itself. For it is very evident that it was not intended to be a comprehensive statement of the requirements of law upon Jew or Gentile in the church. First, because it is limited to a prohibition of a very specific sort. If you take a look at it, and the decision is made, and the recommendation of James is recorded in verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but they were right to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Well, this pleased everybody, and so they sat down and wrote a letter along this line. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings to the brethren which are the churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare you well. Now, this is kind of curious in that there are no purely moral admonitions, and yet there was every reason to do so. You say fornication is a moral admonition? Take a look at it again. All four of the items mentioned here have one thing in common. All four of them, including fornication, are particular forms of idolatrous worship in the Roman and Greek religions. They are warning them not about all of the things that they need to know, but of a specific set of related things that have to do with the infiltration of the Roman and Greek religions into the Church of God. And they were relatively unsuccessful, because commentators, historians recognize very clearly that the Christian church that we see today in the United States, in Britain, in Europe, and even in Rome, has been profoundly influenced by the Greek and Roman religions. One writer suggests, for example, that they basically were unsuccessful in heading off the incursion, and that the richness of the Greek and Roman traditions infiltrated the church to a very large extent. It's fascinating, because whenever you begin to trace back the customs of our churches, and of our religion, and of the Western Church, you'll find that it has far more in common with the Greek and Roman religions than it does with its own roots in the Israelitish religion of God. And so when we look at this, we see that there are no moral admonitions, really, in this, no purely moral ones. Fornication is included because of its relation to idolatrous worship. There's no suggestions about your father and your mother honoring them. There's no mention of thou shalt not bear false witness. There is no mention of many of the commandments, which obviously the Gentile churches would have been expected to keep. Also notice, there are no positive instructions about the worship of God. They tell them what they shouldn't do, what they should abstain from, what they should keep themselves from, but there's not one word about what they ought to do. Why isn't that there? Well, you come back to James' expression. Let's just tell them this. Because Moses is read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Well, it seems as though what he is saying is there's no need to go beyond this for the remainder of the things they might need to understand. They can get those anywhere, anytime. But these are particular problems that we need to address. Now, as I say, there are no positive indications about the worship of God. There are no instructions as to a ceremony that the church is supposed to keep. And some have assumed that they should have kept none. And yet we know that the Lord's Supper or the Passover as a ceremonial observance, was observed by Gentile churches. We know from 1 Corinthians 5 that the days of unleavened bread were observed by a Gentile church. And yet there are no instructions here. They aren't included among these, quote, necessary things, end quote. Well, the fact of the matter is that this was not intended to be a broad statement or a generalized statement. In judicial terms, the way the Supreme Court would word it, it was a narrow ruling. It was where they only dealt with specific cases, specific problems, and were not dealing in generalizations. And I think James' statement that Moses has of old time, those that preach him in every city, can only be taken in two different ways. It can be taken as a warning. In other words, there's a danger. We've got to tell them this, because if we're not careful, they're all going to be in the synagogue learning about all these bad things that Moses tells them to do. Or he is saying there's no need to go into the other things, because they can find them out by just going into the synagogue and hearing Moses read there and find out about the other aspects of the law that might in some way pertain to them. The decision then delivered to the Gentile churches, including Galatia, was a very narrow term, really dealing with only certain specifics of the law which they felt were particular problems in the area at the time, and which had to do with the first commandment only, the attempt to try to avoid the infiltration of the Greek and Roman religions into the pure worship of God. All right. Paul and the others then, we're told in the beginning of this 16th chapter of Acts, take off out of this area and go back through the area of Derbe and Lystra and also of other churches, and deliver these decrees, we're told in verse 4, to keep, that the apostles and elders at Jerusalem had given to all of these people. Now, it's curious to me, in the light of all this, that confusion would continue about the way of salvation and the role of the law in salvation. But continue it did. It is, in fact, the focus of the entire problem in Galatians. Some people were still arguing, not merely that the law should be kept, but that the law was somehow efficacious for salvation. The only way we know the law is efficacious for salvation in that it makes us aware of the need for salvation. Question: did those people who made the ruling that we have here listed for us in the 15th chapter of Acts, did they feel that the law was done away? We have an interesting occasion recorded later in the book of Acts. If you'll turn in your Bible back to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, looking in verse 17. And we were come to Jerusalem. The brethren then received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Oh, well, now there's a problem, isn't it? That the Jerusalem church hardly felt that the law was done away, even in its parts. Because listen to what they tell Paul. "They are informed of you that you teach all the Jews that are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude is going to come together. They're going to hear that you are come. I want you to do this that we say to you. We have four men that have a vow on them. You take them, purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads. All may know that those things that they have been informed about you are nothing, but that you walk orderly and that you keep the law. As touching the Gentiles that believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood, from strangled, from fornication." So Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until an offering should be offered for every one of them. Well, I guess Jewish Christians still went to the temple, and they still went through the rites of purification, and they still offered offerings. Now, I cannot conclude that it was an offering for sin. Paul makes it very clear in his letter to the Hebrews that no offering for sin is even necessary for someone who's in that category. It's not required that you make an offering for sin if you are forgiven of your sins by Christ. But there were offerings that were not for sin. There were offerings that had to do with simply glorifying God. There were whole burnt offerings which were to be a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. So in one sense of the word, there's no reason why a Christian could not have offered a blood sacrifice in the temple. That was not a sin offering per se. And indeed, it's a good thing it wasn't wrong, because it does appear that Paul did it right alongside of four other men, members of that church at that time. Now, this is a fascinating segment. How can you read this and conclude, with all these Christians being so zealous of the law, even down to vows and the purification for vows, how can we conclude that these churches did not observe Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Trumpets, or the Days of Unleavened Bread? I think that would be a totally unwarranted conclusion. They must have. They were zealous of the law. But indeed, there is noted in this chapter a distinction between Jews and Gentiles as far as the law is concerned, because James says, as touching the Gentiles that believe, verse 25, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. No such thing as what? Well, what is particularly in question is shaving the head, purification relative to a vow. Now, one thing you need to realize is, there were certain categories of the worship of God that you could not do unless you were circumcised. For this context makes it very clear to us, as do Old Testament scriptures, that no uncircumcised person could enter into certain precincts of the temple. It was categorically, expressly forbidden. Now, you see, to many Jewish Christians then, this blocked Gentile Christians from certain aspects of the worship of God. They could have seen in their own minds that the Gentile Christians were being robbed in some way of a blessing, of being able to fully worship God, of come to a full and complete understanding of God. Therefore, they concluded, it was absolutely essential that Gentile Christians be circumcised so that they could take a vow and then purify themselves from the vow. For you see, making vows that regarded purification was blocked from a Gentile. For were he to make the vow in the first place, he might very well have to carry it to his dying day, for he would have no opportunity for ceremonial cleansing and the removing of the vow at the end of the time. All very curious, isn't it? But the fact is that the distinction that was made, the thing that the Gentiles did not have to observe any such thing, had to do with those parts of the law which were connected in some way, or for which circumcision was required, as purification of the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, or things that might be done at the temple. Now, there is an interesting statement, and I think a very important one, back in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, where the commandments are originally given on the observance of the Passover. God commands in verse 47 that all the congregation of Israel should keep it. And the question of a Gentile is raised. He says, when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. He could keep it. But all of his family had to be circumcised. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is a homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. He wasn't going to make a distinction. Now, it's important to notice, and you will search in vain, for any reference to a circumcision requirement on any of the other holy days. A stranger could come near. A stranger could observe the Days of Unleavened Bread. He could observe Pentecost. He could observe Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles in the last day, but he could not observe Passover without circumcision. Now, if you were a Pharisee who had believed and was a member of the church in that first century, it's easy to see how you would read that scripture and say, hey, we've got to circumcise all the Christians, all the Gentiles, or they won't be able to keep the Passover with us. I think it's important that Jesus Christ of Nazareth foresaw that possibility and changed the Passover service. He moved it a night ahead, and he changed the symbols from the Passover lamb to bread and to wine, as symbols of his own broken body and shed blood, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he made it possible for Jew and uncircumcised Gentile to keep the Passover together. Maybe we've overlooked that before. Maybe we have not given that particular change the kind of attention it deserves, for that is the only holy day that Jesus changed at all. And it had to be changed, for otherwise it would have stood as a perpetual barrier between both between the Jews and the Gentiles who were Christians and members of God's church. So we find a major question is raised in the church. In order to have full fellowship, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised so that they can keep all of the law of Moses, including those things such as purification, sacrifices, and ceremonies in the temple? The question, as I said, was not resolved by the Jerusalem Conference, for when we get on over later into the book of Galatians, we find that the problem exists there, and Paul is tackling the problem all over again among these people. But before we actually get started into the book of Galatians itself, I think it's good to take a look at and review Peter's warning relative to Paul's epistles, and I have a feeling relative to this particular epistle. In his second letter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they who are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." Now that is a clear, I think, potent statement about the nature of the book of Galatians. It is a book about things that are hard to be understood. The book even at times seems internally contradictory, and one has to read very carefully to understand exactly what it is that Paul is trying to say. And it is easy to go through it and find proof texts to say what you want to say about the abolition of law. But is that what it's about? Peter warns in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the lawless, fall from your own steadfastness." The word is wicked in your King James Version. The Greek is anomios, which basically is using a little prefix a in front of the word nomos, which means law, to mean no law. You're familiar probably with the difference between the words amoral and the word immoral. The word immoral means essentially involved or actively engaged in acts contrary to morality. To be amoral is to recognize no moral code. To be anomos, or lawless, is to recognize no code of law. And so Peter actually says, very simply here, that these epistles of Paul sometimes are hard to be understood, and that people have twisted them in the direction of trying to do away with the law, and he warns us not to fall away with the error of the lawless, and do the same thing and make the same mistake in our own study of Paul's epistles. One more question that needs to be answered before we actually get into the book of Galatians itself. Just what was Paul's attitude toward the law? He makes some interesting statements in the book of Romans, which would certainly seem at times to be contradictory to other things that he says elsewhere. But I think Romans is important because he had never been to Rome. He is not addressing some heresy, some giant problem that exists in the church. Oh, there's a problem, all right, that he is addressing, but it's not the kind of a doctrinal problem that he is addressing in Galatia. And so consequently, when it comes to the discussion of the law, he gives a very balanced view of the role of the law in the life of the Christian and the role of the law in salvation. But he makes some interesting statements. In Romans 2, verse 13, for example, he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That's a curious statement, isn't it? Having just read in Acts the 15th chapter how people were trying to argue that you had to keep the law in order to be saved, Paul sort of agrees with it. He says the doers of the law shall be justified. A curious statement for someone to make who believed that the law was done away, wouldn't it? He says, though, in verse 12, just before, as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and those that have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For just hearing the law isn't going to do you any good. The doers of the law shall be justified. In chapter 3, though, in verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Contradictory? On the surface, it certainly sounds that way. But what he is saying here is that you cannot, by your deeds and by your works and by the things that you do, save yourself. You can't get rid of your past guilt by obeying the law today. There isn't any way. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's not the purpose of the law. He then gives us the purpose of the law. He says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what does he mean then back in this previous chapter, verse 13? Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Oh, that's simple enough. He is simply saying that if you expect to be justified before God, you've got to stop breaking the law. Keeping the law will not justify you, but you have to keep the law. You have to repent of breaking it and turn around and go the other way in order to qualify for justification. As Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. What do you mean, repent? Well, to repent means to turn, to be sorry, to have remorse for the things that you have done, and to make a decision to turn around and go differently. What do you mean, go differently? Well, it means go in the way of the law instead of contrary to the way of the law. For going contrary to the way of the law is what caused you to need salvation in the first place. Chapter 3 has a couple of interesting, another interesting statement, actually, in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Beautiful statement. That actually the deeds of the law are not effective in accomplishing justification. Is he the God of the Jews only? Paul asks, and boy, there's the question. There's the question. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? That's what Acts 15 is all about. That's what the book to the Galatians is all about. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. There's not two ways of salvation. There's not one way for the Jews and another way for the Gentiles. Do we then make void the law through faith? Oh, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, that's tough to argue with, isn't it? It's simple. It's plain. The expression make void is katargil, which is elsewhere translated abolish, which gives you a little bit of an idea of what Paul's talking about. Do we then make void or abolish the law through faith? Oh, no. We establish the law. How does that work? We establish the law in its true role, its real purpose, that for which it was created, and that is to bring to man's consciousness the knowledge of sin. For without the law, you wouldn't even know that you need to be saved. Now, if the knowledge of the law makes you aware of the fact that you need to be saved, and then you go and get saved, you're baptized, you receive God's Holy Spirit, you're forgiven of all of your sins and all of your guilty past, and then you go out and break the law, what happens? Well, you need saving all over again. That is, unless Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is making intercession for you regularly on a regular basis. So what is Paul's attitude toward the law? In the 7th chapter of Romans, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Nothing wrong with the law. Was then that which is good made death to me? Oh, no. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, for I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The contrast between man and the law. Verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is a Christian apostle speaking, saying, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Paul found himself in the inward man delighting in the law of God, and yet he found himself in a posture of antagonism to the law of God, or that the law was an antagonism to him because he had broken the law. It is certainly true that the Christian will have, at many times in his life, a negative feeling about the law. He will feel himself in an adversary position to the law. He will feel himself antagonistic, maybe, to the law. And why not? For the law holds him in chains because of his sins. Not that the requirement of obedience is onerous. Not that it's troublesome to us or onerous or a bad thing for us to be required to tell the truth, to stay away from our neighbor's wife, to not covet what belongs to our neighbors. Is it some terrible burden to have to honor our father and our mother? We are held in bondage to those laws. We are held in captivity or in jail or in prison because of our violations of those laws. And so Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Romans then is a balanced treatment of the role of law in salvation. We'll come to that in another Bible study another time. The Galatians, however, is an unbalanced approach to the law in salvation. It's unbalanced not in a negative sense, but it's unbalanced because Paul is addressing a specific historical situation with real people, with real problems, and real attitudes. He is not giving us a comprehensive treatise on the subject of law and grace. James is similarly unbalanced on the other side of things. James is also addressing a specific historical situation, but he's addressing a different one entirely. The Galatians were involved in legalism. That is, they were involved in using the law in a way in which the law was never intended to be used, and that is as a means of salvation or attaining righteousness or growing to spiritual perfection, which can't be done through the law. The recipients of James' letter were toying with licentiousness. Didn't think the law was that important or that there was any particular reason to obey it. Paul, in Galatians, therefore, appears to be very liberal. James, in his letter, appears to be very conservative. But appearances can be deceiving. Now, even with all this background that we've gone through here, the best way to understand Galatians is a careful examination of the book of Galatians itself. And it's to that we will begin to address ourselves in the next study.